Shalom. What a powerful service already. Amen. Oh, it's so good to be with you again. Thank you for inviting us to share with you the Word of God, to talk about the things of God, to understand God's heart. And it's Memorial Day weekend. That was a powerful video, wasn't it? Freedom is not free. And on this day, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those in the military who have fought for our freedom and have died. And we are forever thankful, aren't we? And throughout Scripture, God tells us to remember Him, to remember who He is, what He has done. And we are thankful, aren't we? Yeah. Yeah, it's good to gather together this morning and remember God. God tells us throughout the Scripture to remember Him, to worship Him now. And we already sang a song about worshiping Him now. And I love it. We sang corporately, but it's an individual relationship with God. We are worshiping Him individually, and He is ministering to us. Praise God. So we're remembering God, we're worshiping Him now, and we're anticipating what He will do. So again, thank you for inviting us, for including us in your service. And you're thinking, okay, who's the us? It's her up there. Who's the us? Well, my husband Bob is here. Way Bob. And thank you. And he is not with Chosen People Ministries. I am with Chosen People Ministries, and I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. But Bob works for a homeless ministry in Phoenix, and he goes down to the shelters in downtown Phoenix and shares Jesus. And he supports the Jewish ministry 150%, and that's why he's here. But Chosen People, what is Chosen People Ministries? For those who might not know, Chosen People is 184 years old. The mission board is 184. I am not 184. Actually, I lied. No, the mission board isn't that old. Why did I say 184? Because I'm getting old. It's 124 years old. Well, it's still pretty old. And it is fulfilling the Great Commission with an emphasis on sharing Jesus with Jewish people. And that's what I do. I share Jesus with Jewish people. And more often than not, people ask me why. And I like to answer with why not. It's a very Jewish thing to answer a question with a question. And then I say, because Jewish people need Jesus. Gentiles need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And in my service with Chosen People Ministries, I love to share the good news of great joy of salvation in Jesus alone with Jewish people, and to share with the church, with believers, how to share that message with Jewish people. It's been a very exciting year. And what month are we in? We're in May. It's been an exciting year. We're only 5 months into the year. And it was exciting last year and the year before that. But there have been challenges. Isn't that life? Challenges. But we need to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness. And we need to remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And He provides for us, doesn't He? All the time, in the midst of the challenges that really aren't challenges, because He has already won the victory. And because He's won the victory, we move from the position of victory. Wow, we're more than conquerors. And so we press on. Well, Jesus was promised to the Jewish people. Do you believe that? I didn't hear an overwhelming response there. Was Jesus promised to the Jewish people? Yes, yes. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream about Mary, to whom Joseph was betrothed. And Mary was a virgin who would conceive the Son of God. Whoa, is that supernatural? And this angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And within the context of that passage in Matthew 1, his people are whom? The Jewish people. But, of course, Scripture teaches that Jesus came not only for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Through the Jewish Messiah. What's the Jewish Bible? Anyone know what the Jewish Bible is called? Torah. That's the first five books. First five books of Moses. And the Torah is part of the Tanakh, the whole 39 books. But you got it right with the Torah. And a lot of Jewish people would revere the Torah more than the rest of the books in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. But Jewish people, many of them called the 39 books in the first covenant, shall we say, the Tanakh. And that's our Bible too, isn't it? Don't we read from the Old Testament? Yeah. And do you realize, and maybe you haven't had a conversation with the Jewish people to know this, but that Jewish people don't really know that the Bible that we as believers read and study and love contains Old Testament and New Testament. It's our Bible too. In fact, Jewish people will share with me, you know, that's my book. That's my book, the Old Testament. And I'll say, well, that's my book too. And they'll look rather shocked. And when I tell Jewish people that the Old Testament talks about Jesus, the Messiah, you can imagine some of the conversations. They can be very colorful. Okay, but many, many times when I teach Jewish, when God gives me that opportunity to tell Jewish people, the walls that might have been up, that might have separated us, come crumbling down. And I love to talk to Jewish people about Jesus from the Old Testament. After all, the Jewish people were the ones looking for the Messiah. The first believers in Jesus were whom? Jewish. The early church was primarily Jewish, and many Jewish people are attending our studies in the greater Phoenix area, the studies that God has given me the absolute joy to teach, and many are open to hearing about Jesus, and several have come to know Jesus as their Messiah, and it's been, you know what, it's been glorious. God is doing a mighty work in Jewish lives, and I tell Jewish people what you see on the screen, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we find that throughout Scripture. Consider this with me this morning in your Bibles, and we're going to turn to quite a few passages, but when we come to the end of the Old Testament and the last book, the book of Malachi, and we turn over to the book of Matthew, that's not something new in the book of Matthew. That's the continuation of the one story of the Lamb of God. The entire Bible tells of the Lamb of God. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan of redemption through Jesus is eternal. Eternal. So how many of you are Jewish? One. Great! Great! Wonderful. How many of you are Gentile? All right. Some of you have not raised your hands. Some of you are in the category of others. And I really don't know what others mean, but it makes me kind of leery. But how many of you are, and we welcome all of you. How many of you have Jewish friends? Have you told them about Jesus? You don't have to answer me, but consider with me this morning. I did hear a yes over there, that you can share with your Jewish friends what we're going to discuss today, that the Lamb of God is throughout Scripture. You can start off with that. Now, the Jewish people were the ones to whom God said, sacrifice, bring an offering to me, bring a spotless, unblemished animal to me, right? And they observed, that's the best way to say it, they observed the sacrificial system for how long, do you think? 1,500 years. 1,500 years. Can you imagine? When a Jewish person sinned unintentionally, and you find that word in Leviticus 4, verses 27 and 28, when they, to cover their sin, They knew they had sinned, but they weren't sure of how often, how much they sinned unintentionally. They were commanded by God to bring a spotless animal to be offered as a sacrifice for their sin. Something had to die for sin. Just think of this with me. Something had to die for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3:21, we read that God killed an animal, shed its blood, and covered Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. So the sacrificial system followed suit. How would you feel if you were participating in the sacrificial system? How would you think? Would you think, oh my, I sinned, and this innocent animal that I'm bringing to the temple has to die for my sin? And this happened day after day after day as the people, and we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as they transgressed, as they sinned against God. The hearts of the people would either be softened by that or be hardened by that, don't you think? And God required blood to atone for sin. Leviticus 17:11, such an important verse to hang on to know, especially when you're talking to your Jewish friends, because there's no temple today. There's no altar. There's no sacrifice for sin in Judaism. How are their sins going to be forgiven? But God promised through that sacrificial system that he would send the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice would come and die in place of the people. And share this with your Jewish friends. Also share with them that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is one story. It's the New Testament is the continuation of what God had given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It's the story of the Lamb of God. Bobby and I have a friend, Shmuel. Love that name, Jewish name, Shmuel. It's a nickname for Samuel. And a Jewish man born in Manhattan, and he found himself one day, years ago, in a long line at the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and this long line was making its way up to the rope, the velvet rope, that placed them right in front of the painting, Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper. And Shmuel looked at it in the 3 seconds that he had to look at the painting, and God was working in his mind and in his heart. And he said, that's a Passover Seder. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. Now, I got to tell you, when you look at Da Vinci's Last Supper, they have puffy bread. He painted puffy bread. Looks like French bread. It's matzah you're supposed to have at Passover. But be that as it may, God was stirring Shmuel's heart and mind. And as he walked away from that velvet rope in the painting, he said, whoa, wait a minute. Everything with Jesus and the New Testament, that's anti-Semitic. But he happened to have a New Testament at home. And he turned to Matthew 1, verse 1, and he read, and this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Think of a Jewish man who never read the New Testament, who thinks Jesus and everybody believing in the New Testament, they're anti-Semitic, and he reads this verse. He was floored, and he continued to read through the rest of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way through to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and he came to faith in Jesus. Praise God. And he and his wife, she's a Jewish believer as well, they lead a messianic congregation in Jerusalem. And they're reaching out not only to Jewish people, but to Arabs as well. Pray for Shmuel. So we're going to look at the Lamb of God in Scripture today. We're going to look at Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, John, and Revelation in a little bit of time, okay? So I will let you know where we're going first, and that's the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, as we remember this morning and worship God. In Matthew 3, we're going to visit the Jordan River. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Okay, then you can picture it so much more graphically. I've never been to Israel. Maybe one day. Maybe one day. But we're going to visit the Jordan River. And Jesus has already been born in Bethlehem. That's the setting. And in Matthew 3, Jesus is preparing to announce himself to Israel. He is preparing for his public ministry. And John, the baptizer, his relative, has been preaching. And John has been preparing the way for the Messiah. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. John was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. One book, one story. Okay, and we're told in Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, if you would look there, that people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan traveled to the Jordan River to hear what John was preaching. These were Jewish people flocking to hear what John was saying. And these Jewish people were confessing their sins. And these Jewish people were being immersed in the Jordan River. Have we thought that when we've read that passage in the past? You know, I might have thought when I first read as a believer, I became a believer at age 17. And I might have thought, oh, those are Christians. Or who knows what I thought at that time. These were Jewish people that were being immersed. And immersion was nothing new to the Jewish people. Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about immersion in Leviticus 15. It was a part of the purification rites that God had given to the Jewish people. And here was John preaching and baptizing. And we read in Matthew 3:13, three wonderful words. It says, "Then Jesus came." I love that. Then Jesus came. He came from Nazareth in Galilee down to the Jordan River, a distance of about 60 miles. And he was on a timetable, God's timetable. And he was expected. They were waiting. The Jewish people were waiting. And what does John the Baptizer say? He points to Jesus and he makes this proclamation. And we find it in John 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know what John is actually telling his people, the Jewish people? He's saying, look, behold, look, here he is. Here is the one for whom we've been waiting. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Had you ever given much thought to John's words in that proclamation? I mean, what does that mean to us as we're reading through the Bible and you hit John 1:29? What does that mean to us in our culture in 2018? It kind of sounds odd, doesn't it? But this was such a pronouncement to the Jewish people that were gathering at the Jordan River. Do we ever ask ourselves when we're reading through Scripture, what were the people in those days thinking? What had they been told, and what were they expecting God to do? You know what? If you were Jewish in Jesus' day and you heard John make this declaration, I'm going to tell you, you knew. You knew. The Jewish people knew full well that lambs were sacrificed for their sin. The Jewish people were told by their ancestors who passed along the story of the Lamb of God that one would be coming to die in their place. The Lamb was not a new thought to the Jewish people at all. They knew their scripture spoke of the Lamb. Have I emphasized that enough? That they knew? That's important. If you don't take home anything else, take home the Lamb of God throughout Scripture, the Jewish people knew. So I can tell my Jewish friends about the Lamb of God. And please, please know, as we were talking, Susan, Bob, and I were talking about sharing Jesus with Jewish people last night, that Jewish people are not, for the most part, Jewish people are not going to slay you with their Bible knowledge. I've had more Jewish people say to me, "You know more about my feasts, you know more about my Hebrew scriptures than I do." And I've had Jewish people say, "Can I study with you?" Praise God. Praise God when that happens. So, where does God introduce the Lamb in Scripture? How appropriate it is that he introduces it in the book of Genesis. the first book of the Bible. We're told in Genesis 4 that Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, was a keeper of sheep, and that Abel brought of the first fruit, the firstborn, I should say, of his flock. Abel sacrificed a lamb to God. And in Genesis 22, and if you would turn there with me, Genesis 22, the story unfolds. The story unfolds further, and we're given more details regarding the lamb as we read of Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac. So Genesis 22, do you know what the message of Genesis 22 is? Love this message. And this is something you can share with your Jewish friends. It's the story of a father taking his son, his only son whom he loved, to a mountain to sacrifice him. Wow. Did you hear what I said? A father taking his only son whom he loved, to sacrifice him on a mountain. And this is the first time we see the word love in the Bible. It's in Genesis 22. Now, someone had told me that years ago, and I could be skeptical. And I thought, yeah. But then I checked out Strong's Concordance, and love is used the first time in Genesis 22. And this is a dramatic account that God has given us in Genesis 22. And you know what? This is what Jewish people read in their synagogues at high holy days, their most holy time of the year. At Rosh Hashanah, they read Genesis 22. And it's the message of a father sacrificing his only son whom he loved. Well, let's go on with Abraham for a moment. Abraham and Sarah, they waited for a son, didn't they? The son of promise, whose name would be Isaac. How many years did they wait? 25 years. And Isaac was born. And then God tells Abraham to kill the son of promise. You know, wait. God had promised Abraham to make of him a great nation. What is comprised in a great nation? Kids, children, descendants. And God gave Sarah conception. Sarah conceived, bore Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to kill the son of promise. But you know what? In Genesis 22, you don't read any place in this chapter where there's any resistance shown on the part of Abraham. No resistance. In fact, the next day, he gets up early. He gets up early on the day that he's supposed to take the trek up to Mount Moriah and lay Isaac on an altar and kill him. If there ever was a day that you wanted to sleep in, wouldn't it be this kind of day? But you know, we're given insight into Abraham's thinking from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. Abraham was thinking, you know, God, you promised the son, Isaac, and descendants through him. And you are a faithful God, and you are going to provide. Don't we need to think that way? Again, we need to move from the position of victory. God is in full control, and he will provide. Abraham had confidence in Almighty God, who has a plan for the world, both Jew and Gentile. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac asks his father, he says, Father, we have wood and we have fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And in Genesis 22, as you're in that chapter still, in verse 8, we see the English from the Hebrew translation. And that, your verse, I'm going to ask you to put a parenthesis around the word for, F-O-R, in your verse, if you're comfortable. And you're thinking, I don't think I'm that very comfortable doing that. What'd she tell me to do this for? In the Hebrew is translated for that verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself the lamb. God would be the lamb. The blood that was shed at Calvary had to be precious blood. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh, sinless. His blood is precious. God would provide himself. He would be the substitutionary sacrifice. So Abraham obeyed God's instructions that day. And Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, stretched out his hand, took the knife, and what happened? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. A ram died in Isaac's place. A ram? But what happened to the lamb? God promised a lamb. A lamb. Well, this would be the promise of the lamb that was to come in the future, the Messiah, Jesus. So we have in Genesis 22 the promise of a future lamb. So the Jewish people knew that they were to anticipate, that they were to await the one who would come, the ultimate sacrifice, to await the lamb who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Let me just rephrase that for purposes I'll tell you about in a minute. The lamb is reintroduced in Exodus 12. So if you turn to Exodus 12 with me, we're going to look at just three verses in Exodus 12. What's Exodus 12 tell us? That's the account of the first Passover in Egypt. And at the first Passover, God tells the Jewish people to bring lambs into the homes. A lamb for each household. A lamb for each person's need. And in Exodus 12, verse 3, you see the lamb called a lamb. A lamb. It's nothing special. In Exodus 12, verse 4, it's the lamb. All of a sudden, it's become specific. In Exodus 12, 5, it says it's your lamb. The lamb has become a personal provision from a personal God for a personal need. And what happened at that first Passover in Egypt? A lamb was brought into each house. And the people were to scrutinize that lamb for 4 days. And if it was found to be spotless, without blemish, what did God tell them to do with that lamb? Kill the lamb. And then apply its blood on the lintel over the door and on the two doorposts along the side of the door. God told them to smear the blood of the lamb on the door, and they were to make their way into safety through that blood-soaked door into their homes to observe Passover. And then those who observed God's instructions were delivered. They were delivered that day from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. What a graphic picture that is, isn't it? Of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Wow. In Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, as God unfolds his story, we read of countless lambs being sacrificed, but the Jewish people were waiting for the ultimate sacrifice. How were they going to recognize the ultimate sacrifice? Can you imagine living through this as a Jewish person in these days? You knew the lamb died in your place, and you knew an ultimate sacrifice would come, but how are we going to recognize this lamb? Turn to Isaiah 53. And if there was ever a chapter that you wanted your Jewish friend to read, or to read to your Jewish friend, you could do that. I've done that with my Jewish friends. And it's Isaiah 53. This is the account of the suffering servant named Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Look at the end of verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Isaiah 53 identifies the lamb as Jesus. And you know when Isaiah wrote this passage? 700 to 800 years before Jesus. Wow, wow. Do you know that Jewish people do not read Isaiah 53 unless they're told by us to do so? But Isaiah 53 is in their Bibles, but the synagogue, well, in the synagogue, the rabbi doesn't read it, and Jewish people don't know to look for it unless God stirs their heart. And can God do that? Praise the Lord. He uses us, but he doesn't need us. He can say, I could tell you a story, but I can't do it right now. I'm looking at the clock. I'll tell you later, another time. But God stirs hearts, Jewish hearts and Gentile hearts. But a rabbi was asked by a friend of ours one day, why don't you read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue? And the rabbi was real transparent, and that was good because it wasn't so good why he's not reading it. But he said, then I would have to deal with Jesus, and he didn't want to do that. I've been praying for that rabbi ever since that we heard about our friend Richard talking with him. And I pray that he will deal with Jesus before his last breath. But tell your Jewish friends about Isaiah 53. God truly has used that chapter to remove so many blinders from eyes and cause them to see Jesus and cause them to see their need of Jesus. So I think again of those words in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came. He came to the Jordan River. And John shouts, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many Jewish people in Jesus' day, when they heard John's proclamation, when they saw Jesus being immersed into the Jordan River, announcing himself to Israel, I've come, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. And many realize that here he is. He's come. He's who we've been anticipating. He's here. He's come for me. He's come for me. And many Jewish people believed in him and followed him. Jesus the Messiah has died in our place. Do you believe that? Yes. He's come for the world. He's the Lamb of God who has come for the world, for both Jews and Gentiles. But we need to remember that Jewish people need to hear these things. I love in Romans 11:11, we are told by the Apostle Paul that Gentiles are to provoke the Jew to jealousy. And provoke sounds like such a harsh word, doesn't it? But to make them jealous to know their God. And how many times have I heard that from Jewish friends and acquaintances and those people in the Bible studies and those people who come to different outreaches? They'll say, you know so much, as I said before, about my Bible that I don't know. You make me jealous to know my God. What a fulfillment of Romans 11:11. So tell your Jewish friends about the Lamb of God. And in Revelation 22, well, we got there fast, didn't we? Revelation 22, we read the words of the Apostle John, who was given the revelation of Jesus when he, the Apostle John, had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. You're familiar with the account, aren't you? Emperor Domitian, I get such a kick out of that. That's a New York saying. I get such a kick out of this. Emperor Domitian banished John on this isle, this barren Isle of Patmos, thinking he was going to isolate him. And who visits John? Jesus, God Almighty, the glory of God comes to John. And John writes, and we find it in verses 1 and 3 of Revelation 22. John says, and he's talking about an angel, showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we will have the Lamb of God throughout eternity. Throughout Scripture, we have the story of the Lamb and of God. And we've beheld it in just the passages that we've read. It's, of course, we know that there are so many more passages. And what a joy it is to share Jesus, again, with both Jew and Gentile. I'm going to share with you just a little bit in wrapping up what God has been doing in Jewish hearts. As we meet with Jewish people in their homes, as we meet in retirement communities with large Jewish populations. Boy, if you have retirement communities around here with a lot of Jewish people, start a Bible study and talk about Jesus from a Jewish context, which means from the Bible, right? And a 97-year-old woman, Carol, came to know Jesus when she was 97. Now she's heading into her 99th year. And Carol has often told me, she's very burdened for her family. None of them are believers in Jesus. Carol has told me we need to proclaim the message that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God in the flesh. Then Sari is a Jewish non-believer, I should say was a Jewish non-believer, who took a class I was teaching on the book of Revelation, and she had never taken a Bible study class before. And Revelation, okay, and 2 weeks into the class, Sari accepted Jesus as her Messiah. And you know what she declared that day as we were sitting around the table and as she prayed and we were rejoicing with her? She said, "This is what I've been waiting for 80 years. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." In December of 2015, we were holding our annual Hanukkah Christmas celebration. It's an outreach. Many Jewish people come to that celebration. It's from our church that we have this celebration. And I shared the profile of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Share this with your Jewish friends. In fact, we've got in the back on the literature table a bookmark. It's called the Isaiah Trail, but it includes a lot of Old Testament passages about how you can share Jesus with your Jewish friends. But I love to share this profile because it's rather succinct. The Old Testament, I'll tell them, the Tanakh teaches that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that's Micah 5:2, that he would perform miracles, and that's Isaiah 35:5 and 6, that he would be crucified, that's Psalm 22. In Isaiah 53, and that he would rise from the dead. And we find that in Psalm 16:10. And after the program that day, my friends, Selma and Bluma, were sitting in the congregation that gathered. And I saw them talking amongst themselves while I was sharing. And Selma, a caregiver, and Bluma, her client, who is a Holocaust survivor, both of them came running up to me afterwards. And they were all, what's the word, tither? Is that a word? I don't know. They were excited. They were excited. And they said, "Have we missed the Messiah?" Whoa, is that the question? That is the question you want to hear from your Jewish friends. And they said, "Can we study with you?" So we studied together for the year, every Friday in 2016. And Selma told me during one of our studies, she said, "I heard that there's a really good movie that maybe the three of us can see together. And it was Risen, about Jesus' resurrection." And I thought, glory, hallelujah, this is going to be great. And we sat in the theater, and Selma kept saying under her breath, not so much under her breath, "Wow, wow." And it was powerful. And that day she told me afterwards, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one of Israel, the ultimate sacrifice." And I asked her if she wanted to pray and confess her sins and place her trust in him, and she said no. Ask me later while she said no, because I don't have time to tell you right now. But, that's enticing, isn't it? But in December, it was December 15th of 2016, I was waiting for Selma at Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf, coffee place. And Selma walks in, and Selma's not quiet. She's from New York City. And so am I, and I can say that. And she opened the door, and she had her hands raised, and she said, "We have no temple." And she was talking about the Jewish people have no temple. "We have no altar. We have no sacrifice for our sins. How are our sins going to be forgiven?" Like I had mentioned at the beginning of our time together. And that day, she placed her trust in Jesus as her Messiah. And she left that day saying, "I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus." And she continues to grow. And she's reading Isaiah. She's reading Matthew. And she told me months ago, and she continues to remind me, that she wants to talk to one of her rabbis and ask him, "Why aren't you sharing Isaiah 53 with your people?" So please pray for Selma. Please pray for these people that I'm sharing about. These are their real names, and maybe I shouldn't give you their real names, but I am. But God has abundantly been blessing the Jewish ministry in Phoenix, and I would love to have you pray for them. I'm talking to Patty about sharing more prayer requests on an ongoing basis. Emily was a woman who attended our Bible studies, one of our Bible studies, faithfully. And when she accepted Jesus, she said that it was the most Jewish thing that she could do to accept Jesus as her Messiah. And Sally, after reading Isaiah 53, said to me, I said, Sally, what do you think about Jesus? Because she knew it was talking about Jesus, and she said, he is worthy. And I cried. And Anna was a Holocaust survivor. Anna, was a Holocaust survivor who told me, I never heard these things that you're telling me. And I said, yeah, that's why I'm telling you. Oh, and Lily, another Holocaust survivor, she read Isaiah 53. And she says, I want to believe. Marvin was a Jewish man, is a Jewish man who was really negative, who attended one of our Passover Seders. I mean, he was railing against what I was presenting about Jesus to his people that were sitting around him. And he left annoyed. He left that evening annoyed. 2 weeks he called me. In 2 weeks he called me and he said, I've accepted Jesus as my Messiah. And I'm cleaner now than I've ever been before. I'm a new creation in Jesus, he said. Hillary was a Jewish caregiver who could not put the New Testament down when she was reading. And I said, well, is there anything standing in the way of your accepting Jesus? And she said, no. That doesn't happen all the time. I usually get some objections. But that's okay because you share more about Jesus. But she said, no, nothing's standing in the way. I said, do you want to pray now? And she said, yes, and she accepted Jesus. Edith was a little Jewish woman who came faithfully to the Bible studies year after year. But every time she came, she railed against God. Well, Edith came to know the Lord a month before she died. Praise God. Margie told me after I shared Jesus with her, she said, you mean to tell me I'm 86 years old and this is the first time I'm hearing about Jesus as the Messiah? And Dr. Steve is a Jewish doctor who has come out to quite a few of our Bible studies and our outreaches, and he is not a believer in Jesus, but many of his patients live in one of the retirement centers where we teach, and he encourages them to come to our Bible study. Please pray for this Bible study that occurs on Tuesday afternoons because of spiritual warfare, because we wrestle against principles of darkness. But we've been told after being there 13 years that we cannot invite Jewish people to come to the Bible study. If they come, that's fine, but we cannot invite them anymore because one person complained that we're talking about Jesus. And but God, those two words, love those two words, but God is in control. And when I enter that facility on Tuesday mornings for the afternoon study, the Jewish people say, okay, what are you teaching today? And so many more Jewish people have been coming out. Isn't that the way God works? God has a sense of humor, and he's stirring the pot. So would love for you to sign up for our monthly newsletter that we email, and there's no cost to it. But if you don't like it, you can unsubscribe. And we have some literature on the back table that's free and some that's not so free. But, you know, God tells us in Genesis 12:3, that he will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. And the best way to bless the Jewish people is by sharing Jesus with them. To wrap up, because the Bible is one story, I'm thinking of the Lamb of God being with us for all eternity. And I'm thinking of the New Jerusalem. And my mind goes to Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And do you know, and I know you know this, that in the New Jerusalem there are going to be 12 gates. And those gates are going to be made of pearls. And each pearl is 1,400 miles high. Wow. Those pearl gates allow the suffering of the Lamb of God to live on eternally. He was bruised for us, and we will never forget while we're there. We'll always remember. You might be familiar with the name John Phillips. He wrote regarding the New Jerusalem and the Pearl Gates, words of remembrance for all eternity. He wrote this: precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within an oyster, the only gem formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around that offending article that has penetrated and hurt the oyster builds a pearl. And the pearl, Philip says, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Jesus to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the new Jerusalem a pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will forever be reminded. We will be forever reminded as we pass through those gates of glory in the future that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those enormous gates of pearl? Throughout the endless ages, we'll be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of the Messiah. Freedom costs something, doesn't it, as we saw before. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And you know what? His answer, Jesus' answer to those who injured him, is to invite them to share his home forever. Isn't that just like God? We shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here. So I'd like to invite Patty and the prayer team to come up, and I'm going to close us in prayer, and then Josh will dismiss us. But for any of you who need prayer, who have been impacted perhaps by something that was shared this morning in song and in the written word, want to come up, we invite you. Speaking about invitation, we invite you to do so. But let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your glorious work on our behalf, your work on our behalf. You ask us to believe. And in your power, in your way, you change us, our minds and our hearts for all eternity. And we stand amazed in your presence. And I pray that we've been doing so this morning. God, we may be believers. We may have been a believer for 40 years or more. Father, I pray that something might have impacted us from your precious word this morning. We don't want to leave here in the same way. Change us, God, we pray. Stir our hearts. Thank you that we are going to be with you for all eternity. Lord, I pray that as we close this morning, that there might be those who come up to ask for prayer. I pray that there might be those who are here today who might not know you, who would come up and say, yes, I want to know personally this personal provision from you, God, this Lamb of God, to save me, to cleanse me from all my sins for all eternity. Lord, we praise you, we love you, we exalt you. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.